here this morning. It's good to be together again as we continue to work through these membership classes. I'm encouraged to see you back week after week, and just encouraged those of you who are seeking membership that you continue to come and prioritize these times as we lay out a number of important things with reference to membership. So last couple of times, we spent most of our time looking at membership more specifically, what it is, where we find it in Scripture, why it's important, and then looking at a couple of key pieces where the reality of membership is actually worked out. And so we looked at the Lord's Supper as a place where we see church membership happen, where we see it guarded, where we see it expressed. And then we also looked at the necessity of church discipline, how essential it is biblically that faithful churches practice discipline according to the Scriptures. And we saw that we practice discipline oriented in three directions, right? For the love of God, for the love of the individual soul, and for the love of the holiness of the body itself. So we looked at those the last two times, and in these next, this week and Lord willing next week, we want to spend our time now moving away from the specific teaching about membership itself and looking now more at theological distinctives that are present here at Cornerstone. Right, the Bible, as we mentioned last time, takes unity in the body seriously. And as we see in Ephesians chapter 4, that as the body works in the way that God intended it, as we speak truth in love to one another, as the offices of the church function well in terms of elders and deacons, that this whole thing is moving towards maturity, moving towards the unity of the faith. And so unity is important within the body. And unity, biblically speaking, is never something that is divorced from or separated from doctrinal truth. So it is common in the present day, and probably has been common for a while, for churches to cry unity, and what they mean is the absence of conflict. And so when disagreements arise or conflicts arise, the only litmus test here is whether or not there's conflict. And if there's conflict, then we don't have unity, and so we should stop conflicting. And that's the end of the story, right? Except biblically speaking, there's need for conflict often, because the Word of God conflicts with the spirit of the age. The Word of God conflicts with the world. The Word of God conflicts with our flesh. And so the absence of conflict is not the definition of unity, right? We have to say unified around what? And so we have unity around the gospel, and then working out from Christ centrally to the rest of the whole counsel of the Word of God, we're pursuing unity across the whole of Scriptures over time and space. And of course, there's going to be in God's church, there are going to be some areas where we do disagree, where we understand God's word differently. But again, that's not just the sort of the ultimate goal, is that everyone disagrees to disagree, right? We want to be moving towards unity. Of course, the Bible teaches us how to handle unity within our differences, because there are matters of indifference, the Scriptures says. where we do have to press forward, and the Bible has specific teaching in Romans and 1 Corinthians on how to handle those kinds of disagreements. But when we look at more centrally the teachings of Scripture, we're looking for a broader, wider, and deeper unity. And there are certain doctrinal convictions that we hold as a body at Cornerstone that are really central to the life of the body. They're central to what we understand Scripture to teach, and they have an impact, a connection to the whole of the Christian life. And so we emphasize these things, and we want those who are considering coming into this body to understand where we stand on those issues in order to assess whether or not this is a church where you could happily enjoy fellowship, where you could happily submit to the teaching, where you could happily be discipled, because these doctrinal distinctives are central to what we teach and preach. They're central to how we live as a body, and so it's important to understand them. And I want to say a brief word here before we begin to look at a few of them about how we handle differences on these matters. So I'm going to be explaining things that we hold dear as a church and things that we teach explicitly as pastors here at Cornerstone. However, it is always a question that comes up. Must I fully hold to everything that you're going to outline here in terms of these doctrinal distinctives to be a member of Cornerstone? That question comes up, and it's an important one, because we have to think about it carefully. So the first answer is no. To be a member at Cornerstone, these things that I'm going to unfold here, some of them, there is room for someone who does not fully hold those convictions at this point in time. But how do we think about that? It's important. We think about it like this. If after you hear these things unfolded, you have a chance to follow up with questions to make sure you're understanding them well, perhaps we can provide you with further instruction, resources to get a fuller picture of them. If after all that, you come to the point where you're like, no, I have a settled conviction contrary to these things, then you should not, and indeed would not be welcomed into membership at Cornerstone. Because to have a settled conviction contrary to what we hold as core doctrinal distinctives simply makes no sense, right? You're coming in and saying, here, I want to be a member of this church, but I have a settled conviction against what you are going to be teaching and celebrating and what's going to saturate the life of this body. And of course, that makes no sense. This would not be then the place for you. However, on some of these things, you may come in and go, like, I'm just not totally clear on that yet. I'm not totally sure on that. I'm working it through. I'm willing to be taught, but I haven't been able to quite land. There is room in that for an individual to come into membership when they haven't landed exactly on some of these distinctives that we're going to discuss. But again, the posture is going to matter a lot, right? What we talk about in terms of submitting to the teaching of the church means that you have to, number one, understand what we teach, and then you have to be delighted to sit under that teaching over the course of your presence here as a member of this church. You have to be happy about it, right? You might not quite be there. You're wrestling with it. You're like, but you have to be happy about the fact that that's what we believe, that's what we teach, and you're like, yes, I'm ready for that, and I will do my best to try to understand and to try to get there. Those are the kind of the basic shape of how we have that discussion. And it's important to say that for the reason why the posture matters so much is because if one was to come into membership And then, having heard what we hold dear, having heard what we teach, having heard what we believe, to begin going around and, well, is that really what the Bible says? And, well, what about this? And all these questioning and kind of, right, with all your conversations here and there. Well, now you've intentionally come in and you're actively sowing division. Because you knew what we believed, you knew it was central to the life of this church, and now you come in and you want to have all these side discussions and, you know, kind of present your own view and present your objections within the body. Well, now that's actively divisive. And of course, the Bible's very clear with division. Division is to be treated very seriously. The divisive person's to be warned once and then twice, and then we're to have nothing to do with them. And so, again, to come into membership with questions outstanding that you're willing to work through with the pastors of the church, and happily in the meantime to submit to the teaching and agree to absolutely in no way spread division on these matters, that's good. But it's important that we understand the possibility of division at the outset. Because again, no one's making you become a member of this particular church. And so then to do so and then to actively undermine things that we teach here is absolutely divisive, and it's not healthy for the body, and it must be dealt with. So that's the introduction to some of the matters that we want to jump into today. The first area that we want to outline is our teaching concerning a biblical understanding of humanity. A biblical understanding of humanity. And just a note again, the purpose of these two sessions this morning and next week is not to give an exhaustive defense of our positions on these matters, right? We're going to cover way too much, and so I would need the rest of the year to articulate each doctrinal defense all the way through. And so again, I will be pointing to Scripture, obviously, but if you're thinking, man, I think you could say more about that. Yes, I could. What we're trying to do here is to state our positions so that you can understand them, we can answer questions you might have about them, and then point you to further teaching if needed. So a biblical understanding of humanity. We live in a world, as we've been pointing out in our series on Genesis, especially, that continues, we see in Romans chapter 1, to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. On this side of the fall, every unbeliever is actively suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, right? So clearly perceiving that there is a creator, right? His divine power, his eternal nature, humanity actively suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, refusing to give thanks to God or acknowledge Him, give glory to Him. And so then we're not surprised in the midst of that, that there's rampant confusion over the basic identity of human beings as male and female. Indeed, there's a concerted effort by many to trample the dignity of humanity as created in God's image, to destroy the distinctions God has assigned to male and female, respectively, to deceive concerning the goodness and unalterable reality of being male or female, and to distort the gospel picture of godly difference of headship and submission in biblical marriage, and to eradicate the differing functions of male and female in the home, in the church, and in the world. And so thankfully, we've had the opportunity, as we've walked through the opening chapters of Genesis, to look at some of these matters in a little bit more fullness. So I'd point you to those sermons to get a little bit about what we believe in those areas and to look more deeply at specific biblical texts on it. But at Cornerstone, we unapologetically affirm and teach the good distinctions that God has created. We proclaim the glorious restoring work of the Spirit of God by His Word, and we seek to be continually renewed by the Word of God in living out our masculinity or femininity, and to reform our practice in marriage, church, and society accordingly. In other words, we are excited about what God has to say to us as male and female, as men and women. We are happy what God says to us about what it means to be a man in His world, the ways in which, as a man, we need our masculinity to be formed and shaped by God's Word so that it can more fully express what God has made us to be by nature, restoring that reality through His grace. And the same thing for what it means to be female. God has made us either male or female, and it is a good thing. He's created glorious distinctions. And we teach these things as God's Word teaches them. And we are, because God always has the good of His people in mind when He gives us His Word for us, we know that whatever He says, whatever He commands toward us as men, in terms of our life in the world, in terms of what it means to be a father, what it means to be a husband, what it means to be a brother, what it means to be a son, is good for us and leads to our flourishing in the world that God has made. The same thing for women. Whatever God says to a woman about who she is created in His image, about her nature as a female, about the things to which He calls her, these are good. And so we must view God's Word as good. We must pursue it according to His Spirit, and we must allow God's Word to root out the worldliness that is present in us. Every single one of us, all of us here, have been twisted by the spirit of the age in various ways. And though we are converted, thankfully, amen, God is renewing us according to His Word, our thinking is not fully yet mature. There are still areas where our thinking is incorrect. We still need to be shaped by His Word. And it is not surprising to see that the spirit of the age in terms of feminist ideology has saturated the thinking even of God's people to an extent that we are surprised to find. And so we must be continually shaped, corrected, and formed by God's Word. So we're going to look at a couple of passages just briefly here this morning to see some of these things. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5 for a few moments. Ephesians chapter 5, and we want to just read beginning in verse 22 through to the end of the chapter. Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And so we see here in Ephesians chapter 5, just one of many places in Scripture, the clear teaching on the reality and the command, the responsibilities of headship and submission within the home. And so we delight in that, and we seek to teach that, and we seek to grow into that as a body here at Cornerstone. We don't make apologies for it. It is good because God commands it, and his commands are good for us. And so we seek to, throughout the ministry of the Word on the Lord's Day mornings, but also in our men's and women's nights, we speak to sharpen and shape and practice these realities more fully in our homes, to teach them to our children, to delight in them as a body, to encourage one another in them. Because the more we grow in them, the more we honor God in that particular place in our marriages and in our families. If you want to turn to Titus chapter 1 for a moment as well. Titus chapter 1, verse 5, right? Paul leaves Titus to put what remains into order and to appoint elders in every town. And then we see in verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Here we have the instructions for overseers, for elders, and just one of the many places in the Scripture where we have crystal clear teaching that elders, pastors, can only be qualified men. And again, we've seen in Genesis that this isn't arbitrary, but it is according to nature. God designed men in a particular way. He designed women in a particular way. And God's intention and design, as it is worked out in terms of pastoral ministry, means that no woman can ever be a pastor. And the way we should think about this biblically is that a woman can no more be a pastor than a woman can be a father or a man can be pregnant. A woman can no more be a pastor than she can be a father or than a man could be pregnant. This is not arbitrary roles, right? This is not God just saying, well, I don't have any reasons for this, but it just is the way it is. No, it's according to nature. A woman cannot be a pastor. And that is good. That is a good thing because God made women for other things. And we delight in that, according to God's word. And women, as they're shaped by the word of God, have no desire to be pastors any more than they have desire to be on the front lines of a battle, because God has called them to different things. We look down in Titus chapter 2, and we see some of those things. What does he say? He gives instruction for different categories of people, right? And he calls the older women to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good. And so train the young woman to what? To love their husbands and children, right? So the young women are to be oriented toward their husband, toward their children. They're to be self-controlled, pure. They're to be working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God may not be reviled. So to neglect those things, to reject those things, to ignore those things, to look sideways as those things for the young married woman is to cause the word of God to be reviled. But we see those things as glorious callings given to young married women to work out in the context of their homes, and God is honored when we pursue them as he instructs us. And so these are just a couple of ways in which we hold these things and teach these things, and that works itself out in the life of the church. It works itself out in our discipleship. As we shepherd you, as a young man or a young woman, towards marriage, these are things that we will talk about as we seek to help in the context of marriages, in terms of marriage counseling. These are things that are going to be the heart of every Christian marriage. They're going to be things that need to be worked on. And so we need to understand that. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what we hold to. This shapes our life as believers. And it will help be helpful for you to understand these things. It will help you to understand partially why we do our men's and women's ministry the way that we do, and touching on other areas as well. So, biblical understanding of humanity is absolutely important. We hold these things not, right, like I said, apologetically. We don't sort of skirt around them. They're front and center because they're front and center in the Bible, pervasive throughout Scripture. And the only way that we can shepherd you towards the good that God has for you is according to what God has said in his Word. All right, so that is biblical humanity. Those are the pieces that we want to have in place there. And again, we have extensive teaching on those areas elsewhere we can point you to. If you have questions, please bring them and we will work through those together. So we're going to shift gears now into another area, and let me just grab the right paper. We want to look now at some of the foundational commitments that we have as a church which touch directly on the gospel. Foundational commitments that touch directly on the gospel, and then, of course, touch on every other aspect of the Christian life. And here we find it helpful to use the summary that kind of came out of the Reformation in terms of what are referred to often as the five solas. These summarize foundational commitments that we have here at Cornerstone that are absolutely central and connect to basically every area of the life of the church. And so, those would be, first, just to give you all five, and then we'll look at them individually. Scripture alone. Number one, we are committed to God's Word, the Scripture, as the final authority in all that we believe, teach, and do at Cornerstone. Every other authority that God institutes, right? God made a world of hierarchy. Hierarchy is good, according to God's design, right? Egalitarianism is absolutely foreign to the scripture, and it's not found in God's world as a good thing. Hierarchy is good. And the most fundamental hierarchy is that God is supreme, and God rules by his word. Scripture is the final authority in all that we believe, teach, and do at Cornerstone. We'll come back to that. Second, faith alone. We are committed to the biblical doctrine of salvation through faith alone, which was wonderfully recovered during the Reformation. Third, good grace alone. We affirm, we believe, we delight in, we celebrate, we rest in the reality that we are saved by the sheer unmerited favor of God, by his free grace. We'll come back to that one as well. Number four is Christ alone. The person and work of Christ saves sinners, period. Christ is God the Son, come in the flesh. Human nature and divine nature united in one person, the eternal Son of God incarnate, and the person and work of Christ alone saves sinners. And then fifth is all of these things to the glory of God alone. The ultimate end and saving work of the triune God is his own glory. So we'll look at each of those in turn here this morning. So we come back to Scripture alone. Scripture alone. We are committed to Scripture as the final authority in all we believe, teach, and do at Cornerstone. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. Flip over there for a minute. 2 Timothy 3. Familiar passage, I hope, to all of you. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So one of many passages here in 2 Timothy 3:16 teaching the centrality of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 teaches the sufficiency of Scripture. And we see that the Bible for the people of God is the final authority. There is no appeal to a higher authority than Scripture. And one thing that we cannot do, which we sometimes hear, is to divorce God's authority from the authority of his word. Occasionally you hear people appeal to something like, they make a statement, well, you know, God is ultimately authoritative. And what they do by that is try to sidestep and diminish the authority of his word. They try to separate God from his word. Usually you will hear in those kinds of contexts a very diminished and unbiblical doctrine of Scripture, where Scripture becomes viewed as something which maybe testifies to the truth of God here and there, but you know it's merely and ultimately a human document. It's just people thinking thoughts that may or may not reflect who God ultimately is. But the Bible, we see, is actually God's Word. We see that the Spirit speaks God's Word. As we come to Hebrews, right, we're quoting from the Psalms, and what does the author to the Hebrews says? He says, the Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes the words of David. Just one of many places where we see a clear doctrine of Scripture. The Bible is indeed God's Word, breathed out by God, and we must submit to it. It is the final authority in all that we believe, teach, and do at Cornerstone. None of those men who stand up here and give public teaching of the word in any situations are at all interested in sharing their own human ideas, thoughts, perceptions, experiences with you merely. We are committed to the Word of God, and we are seeking day by day and week by week to understand it, to faithfully open up to you, to faithfully apply it to us as a body in order that we might be more fully conformed to it. Because as we see in, again, that passage, verse 16, it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Right? My little ideas are not profitable for those things. Pastor Chadwick's neat thoughts are not profitable for those things. But Scripture is, right? God's breathed out word is profitable for those things. Part of being committed to Scripture alone is that we hold to the sufficiency of Scripture. Having God's completed words written for us in the 66 books of the Bible means that we need no further words of God, either for us as a whole body in terms of church life or as individuals to live out your life according to the will of God. God has spoken in His Word, and we require His Spirit to open our eyes, to trust His Word rightly, to obey it rightly, to walk it out well. But we need no, and indeed God gives no, further words for His people, either individually or corporately. Scripture is sufficient. It is all we need, right? It says it right there in the verse. We can be equipped for every good work according to what? God's Word. The words breathed out by God right here in this book. And so this obviously has application to the life of the church in many ways. So that's Scripture alone. Scripture alone as the final authority in all that we believe, teach, and do at Cornerstone is a foundational commitment. It is absolutely important. And then number two, faith alone. Right? This is coming to the heart of the gospel. We are committed to the biblical doctrine of salvation through faith alone. Good works are a fruit of faith. However, those works form no part of the basis of our salvation. We are saved for good works, not by good works. This is what Paul teaches in his letters. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2 just for a moment. Flip back there. Ephesians chapter 2. Where we see God's glorious work on behalf of sinners. Let's begin in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Salvation is by faith alone. Faith is the alone instrument by which we receive God's grace to us. Works are not added to faith to be a part of the basis of our salvation. This is extremely important biblically. We must maintain this in order to keep the gospel faith alone, right? And we have it there in Ephesians chapter 2. Both we have faith highlighted clearly, explicitly, and then we have the place of works. Works are absolutely part of the Christian life, but we are saved for them, not by them. The works don't come along after and then, you know, get added to our faith, and then now we have the basis upon which we're going to be saved. No, we're saved by faith alone. And of course, the clear teaching of Scripture that was also taught clearly at the time of the Reformation is that saving faith never remains alone, but will always be accompanied by good works as a fruit. A good fruit tree will necessarily bear good fruit. And so we don't have biblically, and we teach this, and we talk about it, and we emphasize it, and it's absolutely essential. We don't have Scripture giving us a divorce between faith on the one hand and walking in obedience to the Word of God on the other. It's not an instead of. It's not an instead of. Rather, faith, if it is saving faith, and we understand biblically that there are things that look like faith that are called spurious faith, temporary faith, that turn out to be no faith at all, but saving faith always produces good works. It always produces fruit. But we are saved by faith and not by works. This has application to the life of the body in many ways, right? We must be vigilant against true legalism, which teaches that we must add works to faith for justification, right? Legalism, which adds to the Word of God in terms of what is required of us as believers and moves it into the position that faith occupies. We are saved by faith alone. Now, number three, we have grace alone. Here we are emphasizing the glorious gospel of grace, that we're saved by the sheer unmerited favor of God. There is nothing in us now, nor did God foresee anything in us ever from eternity past that merited anything good from Him. All the good that we have received from God in salvation is from the sheer unmerited favor of God, His free grace. We are by fallen nature and action sinners, children of wrath, deserving only judgment. But praise the Lord, God in His grace saves sinners. We must preserve God's grace alone as the glorious biblical teaching of the gospel. And we're going to move into some more deeper doctrines which uphold that next week, Lord willing. But for now, we'll leave that one there. Number four is Christ alone. What did Jesus say with crystal clarity in the Gospels? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. We must be unequivocal about salvation by Christ alone. Christ lived a perfect life in fulfillment of the law. He died a substitutionary death on the cross, bearing the wrath of God in the place of His people. He rose again on the third day for our justification. He ascended to the right hand of the Father to reign until He comes again. There is salvation in Christ alone and nowhere else, right? There is no other name under heaven by which man may be saved. There is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Jesus Christ. Salvation is by Christ alone. We see in Luke chapter 24 that the person and work of Christ is at the center of the entire revelation of God and His Word from Genesis to Revelation. Right? Jesus opens their eyes to understand the things concerning in Him in all of the Scriptures, the whole of the Old Testament. And we see in the New Testament continues to open up for us the center of God's saving work, the center of the universe itself is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Ephesians chapter 1, He had a plan for the fullness of time to what? To head up all things under Jesus Christ, right? The purpose of the cosmos, the purpose of the universe, the purpose of humanity can only be understood under the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Christ alone can we be saved. This is our only hope in life and in death, and it forms the center of how we understand the Bible, the center of the gospel, the center of the need for evangelism, the center of God's mission in the world. Salvation is by Christ alone. Jesus is Lord, and He will have the victory over the whole of the universe, right? There is coming a day when every knee will bow, whether in heaven or on earth or under the earth, and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord, some to the horror and eternal damnation of their souls, and the rest to the glory, delight, and eternal happiness of their souls. This is a foundational commitment, committed to Christ alone. And the last one is absolutely central to everything that we do and believe and teach here at Cornerstone, and that is that this is to the glory of God alone. This is not just an add-on. This is important to understand everything in the universe. The glory of God alone, the ultimate end, right? The ultimate goal, telos, of the saving work of the triune God is His own glory. If you don't get this, grasp it biblically, feel it, understand it, then nothing that we do here will ultimately make sense to you. As we look back through the corridors of history and forward to the bright end, or should we say the beginning of all things, in the light of the Lamb on His throne, we see it all bend to that one great supreme goal, the display of His glory. You and me, as believers, we get swept up into God's cosmic plan to glorify His own name, but we are not ultimate. We are not the end. We are not the goal. He is. The fame of His name is. The glory of His name is. And so we can only rightly have our place as His people if we have the cry of the psalmist in Psalm 115, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory." Right? God makes it explicit. Ezekiel 36, 32, He says, "Why am I going to do this?" Right? "Why am I going to take your hearts out and give you new hearts? Why? Not for your sake." Does He mean not for your benefit? Does He mean not because He loves us? No, He doesn't. But what He means is not ultimately. Why is He doing it ultimately? He's doing it ultimately to vindicate His own name, to display His own glory. God is at the center of the universe, and He is at the center of Himself. God exists ultimately for the glory of His own name. Salvation ultimately serves the glory of God's own name. What does it say in Romans chapter 11, verse 36? "For from Him and through Him and to him are all things. So we have the sweeping sovereignty of God. Everything, absolutely everything, ultimately comes from God. Absolutely everything, ultimately, is through God. Ultimately, everything is oriented towards God, and to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. All things to the glory of God. We see in the Bible that God is at the center of everything, not us. We've been trying to see how that's just crystal clear from Genesis, from the very beginning to the very end. Who is at the center? Not us. God is at the center. He is from the beginning. He is from all eternity. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And when we get to the end, when we get to that glorious consummation, who is at the center? Whose light will give us light for all eternity? Whose glory will shine forth forever? The glory of the light of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, who sits on the throne as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. God does all things ultimately for his own glory. Three times in Ephesians chapter 1, we see first the work of the Father in election and predestination. We see the work of the Son in accomplishing our redemption. We see the work of the Spirit in applying that redemption to his people. And every time, why does he do it? It tells us ultimately it is to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so we want to cultivate the heart of Psalm 115 here. In all that we do, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. That affects everything we do, brothers and sisters. When we gather here to worship on the Lord's Day, we're not thinking, you know, what would delight me in terms of musical selections? We gather ultimately for the praise of the glory of his grace. We gather to worship his name. We don't gather for ourselves, but we gather for him because he is worthy of our worship. So the glory of God alone is the most central and the most ultimate and the most important of these five foundational commitments. And I hope that you join us in embracing them with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength insofar as you see them in God's glorious word. We can press on in worshiping his name together. Let's pray now. Father, as we have spent this time sketching out some of these things that we see at the center of your word that shape our teaching, that shape our life here as a body, that shape our lives as individual believers as we work out our discipleship to you, as we seek to live in whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, in all of it to your glory, Lord. We pray that you would help our friends who are visiting here with us, considering membership, to understand these things, to see them in your word, to embrace them, and to find all the joy that you have for us in them. For indeed, there are pleasures at your right hand, fullness of joy. And we want to walk further up and further into that joy according to your word. So we pray that you would help us to do that. To the glory of your name, in Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen.